Hello, everybody. How's everyone doing?
Hello.
Good evening. So, welcome to this detailed discussion on the resurrection of the dead. To my right, we have Pastor of the Blue Point Bible Church, Michael Miano. And on my left, we have Evangelist Don Johnson. So I want to thank you all for coming. This is going to be broken up into sections. I just want to point out that on each one of your chairs is a bulletin and a piece of paper that you could write down your questions when we have the Q&A session. You're going to write the questions, and I'm going to ask them from here. So why don't we start out in prayer? So, Father, we just thank you that we're all here. We thank you, Lord, that you're just going to be glorified in this. We thank you, Lord, we're all going to learn together. And we're going to be just together learning in peace with one another. Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing. And may more truth prevail tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So, we're going to start out with opening statements. Who are we starting with first? Okay, so first up is Pastor Michael Miano from the Blue Point Bible Church.
I'd like to thank you all for coming out tonight for what I believe to be a necessary discussion on a pertinent topic. Please allow me to impress upon you this evening, this isn't a discussion about an abstract topic of Scripture, or something that we can discern by our own estimation. Matter of fact, what we're talking about tonight, the resurrection of the dead, is the one hope that is mentioned in Ephesians 4:4, the hope of Israel that is made known through the Scriptures. My goal tonight will be to impress upon Don Johnson and all of you that our understanding of this one hope must be according to the Scriptures. As was noted by the Apostle Paul in many texts, but most explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. You've all been given a bulletin with some paper in it. I would hope that you'd also write down the Bible verses as we go through them this evening for further review. First one being 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Again, that we must have an understanding of this according to the Scriptures, not something created or bolstered by traditions of men. And yes, it is my charge that much of what is taught in contemporary Christianity, worse yet, defended in contemporary Christianity, is a perspective of the resurrection of the dead that is according to the context, that is not according to the context nor concern of the Scriptures as understood by the original audience, and more so is a view that met the concerns and context of later interpreters in the second century and following. As we see the constant confusion in the church regarding the details of the last days, it should cause us to examine things more carefully, to discern the one true meaning of every text and how that applies to the beautiful biblical narrative, not cling to teachings and traditions bolstered by men or our own presuppositions, which I will get to in a moment. But rather, we should be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11 and search the Scriptures. I'd also like to mark out my appreciation for Brother Don Johnson. Since I have had the privilege of fellowshipping with him, I've learned that he's a wise brother in Christ, a sincere brother in Christ, and again, I say that to my estimation, a sincere brother in Christ, and passionate about the things of God. And I appreciate that about you, brother. Thank you, Mike. We chose to call this a discussion rather than a debate, because we want to approach each other in a sincere manner and not necessarily a polemic of my view versus your view or his view, but rather a sincere, let's really understand the difference in our understandings and why we've come to the conclusions that we have. Prayerfully, we will all learn things this evening and be edified. Please allow me to be clear. I do intend to mark out why I find Don's understanding, as I understand it, to be problematic and out of context. It is based on an erroneous approach of the framework of Scripture, and more so, guilty of approaching the text with presuppositions, a favorite word of mine. However, our desire to glorify Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through these things should be evident, and that is where we find our unity this evening and our approach in the discussion. Tonight you will hear two different perspectives, namely a disagreement regarding interpretation and the framework of this topic, the resurrection of the dead. I never make it my goal for people to come into agreement with me. Rather, my goal for each of us, including Don, would be to develop informed responses to the topic of the resurrection of the dead. I didn't come to the view that I hold easily, but rather through study, examination, frustration, if you will, demand for biblical consistency, and a desire to truly know the words of Scripture and the one hope as God intended it to be understood. I say that because I don't expect your initial understanding to be what I might present. You know, again, I imagine it would need to be searched out, studied, and proved according to the Scriptures. Those who just cling to a view without examining it, without understanding it or studying it or proving it, should be held suspect. Because again, those of us that understand true biblical interpretation know that it takes diligence, discernment, and work. It requires study. Study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. The man who does so need not be ashamed. What I believe Don and I will agree upon this evening is that we as Christians must believe in Christ's resurrection, and we must believe in the resurrection of the dead. Whereas we have found disagreement in the particular way that this topic is to be understood. For all the reasons I have already said, I would say Don is too comfortable with a presupposed understanding of what the resurrection of the dead means according to the Scriptures. I find it strange that if I was to approach the average person on the street who may have no understanding of the Bible whatsoever, and I was to ask them the phrase, "What do you think of when I say the resurrection of the dead?" which I have actually done, they would say similar theories as to what I hear from Christians who supposedly are studying the Scriptures and examining them. I find that to be problematic. How can that be so? That would mean that we are more influenced by our presuppositions than we truly think. Matter of fact, I love what Christian theologian and apologist J.I. Packer said about this. He said, "We do not start out our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. What we read in our Bibles is in light of what we have learned from previous sources. We approach the Scriptures with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both the church and in the world. It is easy to be unaware that this has happened. It is hard to even begin to realize how profoundly tradition has molded us in this sense. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our established ways and thoughts and practices and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by the Scriptures." So let's go to the Scriptures for a moment and discern some things. I would, again, urge you to write down these texts, as I don't know that I'll be able to make it through all of them in 10 minutes. However, I'm going to try to make mention of them, and I'm trusting that Aaron's going to let me know when I have about 5 minutes left in my presentation. So Adam and the death. That's going to be a major topic tonight. Adam and the death that he died the day that the Lord said, "In the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course. This is in Genesis 2, 15 through 18. And again, we see the violation in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. "I will bring before you that this is covenant death. The death that Adam died that day," we know he did not die biologically, but he died in relationship to that covenant that God had put before him. "You're free to eat of all the trees of the garden. Do not eat of this tree. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, I will be bringing up that the fact that he died that day is the punishment for the violation of God's law.
5 minutes.
Death. With Adam begins a covenant story that graces the pages of Scripture. These are the things God revealed to and through those who God was in covenant with. As you follow the biblical story, Israel becomes synonymous with Adam. In Hosea, speaking about the northern tribes of Israel that had wandered into idolatry, it says, "They, like Adam, violated the covenant." Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. A chapter you will want to keep in mind tonight. If you follow the biblical story, God severed his relationship with those northern tribes, no longer dealing with them. Which is, biblically speaking, death. You're dead. That is the death Adam suffered, and I will demonstrate this evening, that is the death that is being dealt with in regards to the resurrection of the dead. That covenant fellowship death, not biological death. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, and verses 18 through 21, we also read about this death in Adam, a covenant death. Again, it says there in the text, condemnation that was brought through Adam, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam, which I will make the case that not all people were in Adam. That's speaking about those that were outside, that they were declared in the world without God, without hope. Ephesians 2:12. And again, all of that Adamic death, if you will, and the death in the likeness that is not in the likeness of Adam, that was died by those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam, mentioned in Romans 5, all of that was done away in Christ. Jesus is the bridge. He's the gap. He's that which brings eternal life. Removes that death that was in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, we also read about this death in Adam. We read about the first Adam, who had a natural covenant, which I will make the case as Old Covenant Israel. They had a natural flesh and blood covenant with God, which again in 1 Corinthians 15 is being made known that a flesh and blood covenant cannot inherit the things of God. So Adam, first Adam, Old Covenant Israel, is declared dead under the law. The second Adam, Christ, comes to bring spiritual life, a spiritual body, where you can find eternal life. John 17:3. Eternal life is this, those that would know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing about the death of Adam or is about biological death, except for maybe those who biologically died before the time of Jesus Christ. They were dead in Adam, and they needed resurrection. Rather than spending a lot of time detailing the covenant nature of the curses in Genesis 3, I want to charge that the biblical context from Genesis to Revelation is focused in on God's covenanting with mankind.
2 minutes.
He did that in times past through Israel of the flesh by way of the Torah, who inherited curses and condemnation for their disobedience, and then by grace offered up true grace through Jesus Christ, where there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. When you look at the curses that those that were inherited by Adam and those in Adam, and do the proper and proper study of audience relevance, and you can connect that to the correlating passages such as Isaiah 65, Daniel chapter 9, and Revelation chapters 21 through 22, it becomes evident that these are speaking about covenantal curses. I'll make this last point in my last minute, that the Apostle Paul says that his understanding of the resurrection of the dead is based upon the law and the prophets. You see this in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, as well as Acts chapter 26, verses 6 through 7, and verses 21 through 23. And what we will have to discuss this evening is how the Apostle Paul unpacks what he's saying about the resurrection of the dead through the law and the prophets, because again in Acts 26 he says, I say nothing other than what the law and the prophets, what Moses and the prophets said would occur. We would do well this evening to pay attention to what the law and the prophets say, not tradition, not human desire, not our presuppositions, but what the scriptures teach about the resurrection of the dead.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Evangelist Don?
Hello, everybody. Welcome. I want to thank Mike, too, for this kind of came about, this debate through somebody we mutually know, maybe going to Genesis and different topics about the resurrection. My stance or my position, you would say, I believe that Adam, according to the Bible, he represents mankind. In the book of Genesis, I do believe that the main judgment on Adam was physical death. The Lord did say in chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in that day you'll die. The word day is yom. It's not necessarily one day. I believe it was an age. I believe if you look in Genesis chapter 3, the curses that came from it first, let me go back a little bit. There was four characters, or four persons, I should say, is more accurate. First, we had God in the garden. Then we have Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Sometimes that's left out. So I believe the serpent represented Satan, who's God's enemy, as mankind's enemy. He deceived Eve, and through that deception, Eve stumbled Adam. And then I believe that Adam... Genesis 3, when the first thing that was cursed from Adam's disobedience to Adam, first the serpent was cursed, then Eve, then Adam. The first thing that was cursed was the ground. He said, because of what you did, cursed is the ground. Adam was taken out of the ground. If you go back in Genesis a little, God called it a good thing. He created the earth. He said it was good. There was no curse on the earth. Through Adam's disobedience, by following Eve, a curse came, and he put it on the ground because of Adam. Then if you look a little further in the chapter, it says that you'll be getting your food now through working hard labor on the earth. Before that, he was in a garden setting where it was more tending. Now you're going to work until you go back into the ground. And it's pretty clear there to me, at least. When you go back into the ground, that was never God's intention for man to die on the earth. I don't believe that. I don't believe you can prove that through Scripture. And I believe that was the main judgment. Adam lived to 930 years old. I'm not sure how old he was when that happened, but I believe that was the fulfillment of that judgment on Adam. And it's clear in Romans 5 that through Adam we inherit death. It says that death entered the world through Adam's sin. So that's what it clearly says. Romans 5, Paul made that clear too. Christ is the second Adam. I believe he became a man for a specific reason. That's why they call him the second Adam. apparently or obviously to all of us, he had to become a man. He died on the cross. He had to become flesh and blood to counter what happened with Adam. Christ said that the devil held the power of death and that he took it back. And for man's disobedience, like I said before, we all inherited a curse. And I believe that Christ overcame that curse. I do believe that he rose from the dead bodily. He rose while he was in his ministry, three different people. He rose from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus' friend, and the widow, the man from Nain. So he proved there's a physical resurrection before he rose from the dead. And I believe that Paul clearly teaches throughout the New Testament, in almost all his letters, specifically in Thessalonians and Corinthians, that there will be a physical bodily resurrection. I believe that's the historical position from the time that Christ rose from the dead. And I believe that it's very clear in a lot of different places, which we'll get into tonight. And I don't believe that spiritually raising is a biblical story, but that's a physical resurrection. I don't believe that the resurrection has occurred. The Bible does talk about different resurrections, but I don't believe the final resurrection has occurred, and I think there's evidence of that everywhere you look.
Thank you, Evangelist Don. In our next section, we will have dialogue through questions. Pastor Mike, would you like to go first and ask Evangelist Don questions?
All right. We agreed on that I should go first? Think that's appropriate?
Sure.
Okay.
All right.
You know what I'm going to do?
Yes.
I have 10 minutes.
Yeah, there you go.
I'm going to put this over here. I'll block you because I don't want to talk to you.
That's good.
All right. Cool. Thank
you. Aaron, is that you?
There you go. Sorry.
You ready?
I'm blocking you out. I'm ready.
All right.
Let's go. All right. So, Don, I want to bring us into a little bit of conversation here. So, when we look at the death Adam died in, we look at the curses, right, in Genesis chapter 3. Would you say Isaiah chapter 65 is an appropriate correlation? Again, we see that the heaven and earth, right, God creates the heaven and earth. He creates Adam, puts Adam in this Garden of Eden environment there. Adam dies to it. He kicks him out of the garden. We go through the prophets, and you get yourself, by the time you find yourself at Isaiah 65, he's speaking about a new heaven and a new earth. So I guess my first question would be, do we agree that Isaiah 65 is a reversal of the curses? And I'll ask you maybe to turn there.
Yeah.
Would we agree that that would be a reversal of the curses that we find in Genesis chapter 3, where it's talking about a new heaven and a new earth?
Well, before I even get there, I would say no. Because in a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation, the last two chapters, there's no more sickness, there's no more death. I believe in that. I could go there.
Mm-hmm.
But there's still death in the world at that time. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, one of the problems with that text would be that, and again, I guess I need some clarification as to how many new heavens and new earth God is making. Because this is the promise here in the Law and the Prophets as to the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And it does say, as you're noting, that in this new heaven and new earth, starting at verse 17 there in Isaiah 65, we see the reversal of quite a few things here, but then it does say in verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. So clearly, as you already noticed before I brought that up, that there's death there. So we're... How many new heavens and new earth has God created? You see, that would be a correlating text for me, Isaiah 65, Genesis 3, and not only for me, I imagine most of biblical scholarship connects those three passages there.
Okay. I do believe, well, it's many books combined. In the millennium, do you believe that there'll be, do you believe the millennium's in the future or it already occurred? That's in the context of this question, huh?
Sure. Well,
the new heavens and a new earth has already occurred in the past?
In my understanding of the book of Revelation, I do believe that the millennium is a past event as you get to. I do believe in that sort of narrative there where the 1,000 years happens before the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. I would be of the position that we're living in the new heavens and new earth. So, yeah, I would definitely agree.
According to the millennium
is past.
Okay. According to Revelation, go a little further than Isaiah, it's what about... No more death, no more pain, no more crying. What's going on all around us? How would that be? How is this a new heavens and a new earth?
Well, understood. So I would make the case, and I'm sure you would agree with me, that John is not preaching a different gospel than Paul. So Paul says he preaches nothing other than that which was preached in the law and the prophets. And I would say that if Paul was writing Revelation 21 and 22, then that would be, he'd be basing it on Isaiah chapter 65. Because again, that's the Old Testament text we see, where there's a promise of a new heavens and a new earth.
Okay, could I read Revelation 21?
Please.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're saying John wrote this, right? John the Apostle. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. We still have that here. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you believe that's literal or a spiritual reference that he's saying?
Well, the New Jerusalem, as qualified by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, is the New Covenant, the Kingdom. Right? The New Covenant and the Kingdom are synonymous. The Kingdom comes without observation. So I would say that the curses here and these things mentioned, the New Covenant coming down from heaven, from God, surely sounds invisible as the Kingdom comes without observation. The New Covenant coming down from God is God providing the New Covenant. So when I look through Revelation 21, again, my understanding would be that I need to interpret this as per the law. Not according to my understanding. Even the sea, you had mentioned the sea. The sea is the basin that's outside the temple. And the temple doesn't exist anymore, so the sea doesn't exist either.
I don't believe that. I don't think John, that was his understanding either.
So where in the... So would you... All right, maybe let me ask you this. Would you agree with me that John bases his eschatology on the details that are found in the Law and the Prophets?
Well, let's go back to Paul.
Okay.
Paul had special revelation beyond... He was a prophet.
5 minutes.
We could go over this.
Yeah, we pretty much interact... We're interacting at this point.
Yeah, because I was going to... Yeah, it was supposed to be you asking.
Who would you say is the greatest prophets in the New Testament besides the Lord Jesus?
Well, we have the major and the minor prophets, right?
No, in the New Testament.
Greatest prophet? I don't know that I would have an answer for that.
I would say it's Paul. Paul received special revelation that no previous prophet ever received. He makes that clear in Galatians.
Can I ask you where in Galatians we're basing that on?
You guys got a Bible? You want to turn to Galatians?
Do you guys just want to do a 20-minute discussion instead of 10 and 10 asking questions?
Yeah, it's appropriate.
Yeah, I think that's better because I think you guys are already dialoguing.
I think we had this the first time we talked, Mike, remember?
I do remember. Trying to remember where you had said...
Okay. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul the apostle, not sent from men, nor taught through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, whom we glory forevermore. Let's get that along. Go to verse 11. I guess, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, not according to men, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's one verse of many, but he received direct revelation that other apostles in the New Testament didn't realize at that time. They didn't really understand it, but they accepted that he was from the Lord. They didn't have an understanding of the body of Christ on many things. Neither did the prophets of old. They didn't even understand that the church was going to become Jew and Gentile. They didn't have that understanding. That was received by Paul, and I would consider Paul the greatest prophet in the New Testament.
Okay. I do want to bring your attention back to something I said before. In Acts chapter 26, verses 21 through 22, the Apostle Paul says, got to remember to do page numbers on my notes. The Apostle Paul says, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. So, while I do follow your logic that the Apostle Paul was given revelation from Jesus, as we see in the book of Acts, his going to Damascus was, you know, obviously intervened by Jesus himself. And the Apostle Paul surely went and had a moment of study, and then he went and met with the apostles. So I do understand that his understanding of the mystery is an unveiling of that which was revealed in the law and the prophets. I would agree with that. I think in Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet Isaiah says that it is too small a thing that God would just restore the tribes of Jacob, which I will make my understanding, again, my case here, that the mysterious understanding of the resurrection of the dead is the restoration of Israel. The mystery was the fact that the Gentiles now in the new covenant when Jesus came were being brought in. That was the mystery that was not made known in times past, and how those Gentiles would come to share in the mystery of Christ, which I believe the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2 and 3, gives us that mysterious unveiling, which is, you know, this one new man. So, now bringing myself back to a question, because I believe that the thing I have to do is ask you
a
question.
I have a question on my... Please. The context of what he was talking about was the resurrection of the dead, correct?
Yes.
So he said he was not making anything up that's new. Paul, of course, believed that. Old Testament prophets taught it, but that's not the context of everything that he taught. He was in that context defending the resurrection. That's what he was preaching, right?
Sure.
That was the message of what they went out and preached, the resurrection from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
That was the message. They went to Gentile nations. What did they teach? What did they preach to them?
The resurrection of the dead.
Right, and that they would be raised one day too. What's the point? Like, what was their message like? If they weren't under the law, and they weren't held accountable by God, they weren't following the Mosaic law, What was his message to them? Like, what was he telling them? To repent of what?
To repent of sin. Because sin...
It wasn't imputed to them if there was no law, right? Did God help? It says in Romans that it wasn't imputed. They weren't under the same law as the Jews.
Right, because they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, right?
Right.
So they didn't have the same understanding. But again...
So they were being judged. Death still reigned.
Right.
Right? They weren't under the Mosaic law, but what was the message to the Gentiles? Repent of your sins and receive what?
Receive forgiveness of sins.
And eternal life.
Eternal life.
Right? And where would that manifest the eternal life? That's one of the things we're debating or discussing today.
So, yeah, okay, eternal life.
What was their judgment on them without repenting? What was the final judgment of them as human beings?
Their judgment would be they would go into condemnation. There's, again, the reversal of that, as we see in Romans 5 and Romans 8, the reversal of the death is no condemnation.
Spiritually or physically, everybody's going to die, right?
Right.
So what was there as a Gentile non-believer? Paul went out into some nations that didn't have Jewish people.
Sure.
Right, some were mixed. What was his message to them? Receive forgiveness of sins, we all know that.
Right.
And receive the gift of eternal life. How would that manifest?
Their eternal life would manifest by their knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Their knowledge.
Well, sure. Grace, growing in the grace and peace of God through Jesus Christ, which is listed in 2 Peter 1. Right? That gives you, upon these promises, and
but
it tells
beyond
you.
Beyond that, beyond in the next life, they're going to bodily die. The judgment's still on all of us, in the sense, we're all going to bodily die, everybody in this room, unless Christ returns. That's my view. That's part of the judgment. What's the hope of these people, though? To just know about Christ?
No. Well, I would say that that's not the one hope, though. So the hope of all these people, right, would be that we base our hope in Jesus Christ, and we know that we have eternal life. It's not that we're going to get eternal life when we biologically die.
I got you. What is eternal life according to
John 17:3? It says, "For this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." To know. It's the knowledge.
I believe it's more than to know. That's part of it. Just like being, I believe that Christ raises us spiritually, mm-hmm. but there's more.
Okay, so I have two questions for you. So my next, I guess my two points that I want to say here would be the understanding that Adam died biologically because of the death that happened there is a presupposition. And I'll tell you why. Because God threatens Adam with death. He says, the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. So clearly Adam, when he hears this statement from God, you shall die, he has a concept of death. He understands what death is. So while I don't believe Adam understood spiritual death or covenant death because he had just been made alive to God, what I can understand him understanding is things around him dying. The animals,
that I would say is a presupposition. I'll tell you why. Because God said you'll die doesn't mean he understood what death. I don't see that.
So, okay, so I would admit, yes, it is a presupposition.
He told him, I think he understood don't eat of the tree, but I don't think he understood.
So he didn't understand, just to be clear, he didn't understand that God was threatening him with something and he didn't know what it was.
He told him not to do that or you'll die. When he did it, his eyes opened and things came, I think caught him off guard, became self-conscious, the whole...
Okay.
Everything else that went along with it. A question on that, just to go. Before Adam, it says that sin, through sin, death entered the world. I would say that it wasn't in the world before it entered it. Do you agree?
Well, the death that it's speaking about in that context in Romans 5, sure. I would agree. That death
wasn't
in the world.
The death of what? Were you saying there was death? Was there death on the earth?
Sure. That's why I believe it's valid that God can tell Adam that in the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die.
What evidence do you have of that, though, that there was death before?
Well, what evidence? I don't want to go too far into that.
You don't need to, but...
I believe that there's a good precedent to examine Genesis 1 through 3 and to say that this is not a global perspective of all mankind. Again, when you go through this story, you read Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain gets sent out of the land and meets a wife. Cain's also afraid that people are going to kill him in this land out there. So there's a lot of things with Genesis that we would have to admit that have been bolstered by presuppositions in contemporary Christianity as well. But again, I don't know that there's enough evidence there to say that Adam never understood death or Adam was the first person. Again, a lot of those universal global perspectives.
I think we can go by what it says, but we can... There's certain things we don't know. But the question I ask, let me say one thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin.
Mm-hmm.
How do you interpret that?
Let's continue. For until the law, so here the context is we're talking about something
sin
that was happening before the law.
Okay.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So there's those that are in Adam, and then there's those that are sinning not in the likeness of Adam, not in the form of Adam.
Let me ask you a question on that. I got that. I wrote those down. Do you believe the people are talking about came from physical Adam?
No.
You don't?
No.
So you don't believe he was the father of all mankind? Do you believe you came from Adam?
No.
You don't believe you came from Adam?
No.
Okay.
No, I think, again, I laugh because I do see that as a presupposition. I do see that as a modern, and again, that's even beyond the scope of what we're going to get into this evening.
Can I ask one question on that?
Sure.
Because you've obviously read things I haven't. Do you believe that Jesus believes he came from Adam?
Jesus did come from Adam. Matthew,
about
what is that,
Paul?
Matthew 1?
How about Paul?
Paul came from Adam.
Okay.
Yes. Again, Adam would be a type, right? It says he's a type of the one to come. It actually says that right there in that text we were looking at, Matthew 5. I don't believe all people are in Jesus. I believe that Adam was a type. He was a covenant type. And then Jesus is that antitype, that fulfillment of everything that Adam pointed to, everything that Israel could not achieve. Jesus Christ achieved and now provides in his body, which we will, I'm sure, mention some details about tonight. I'm about that glorified body.
Okay. What do you believe it means to be, maybe we're already going that way, in Christ, what does that mean to you?
To be
in
Christ.
You're in Christ, what does that mean? In Adam, my understanding of being in Adam is we came from the loins of Adam.
Okay. What is my understanding of being in Christ? And I'll answer it according to the scriptures to kind of give some context for everybody to examine and make sure that I'm staying in line with the scriptures here, would be Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start there. Ephesians 2. We'll start at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh made by hands, remember that you are at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, in his flesh, his body, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So my understanding, being in Christ, would be to be in that body, and to obtain all those promises, going from Ephesians chapter 2 backwards, to where we read in Ephesians 1 where it says, in him we have this, in him we have this. And I believe, as per Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 there, it speaks about, ultimately, the promise of Jesus' resurrection established everything we read about in Ephesians 1 through 3. That would be the context of being in Jesus Christ, is to be in this one new man, this glorious body of Jesus Christ.
What about today? Someone says they're in Christ. Would you say you're in Christ?
Sure.
Okay. What qualifies you to be in Christ, Christ according to the Scriptures?
You're saying, so like soteriology, like how do I...
No, today, what would qualify you? Do you believe you were born, like when you were a kid, were you in Christ then?
No.
Okay, well, what was the point? What was the catalyst to you being in Christ?
I would say that the gospel was preached to me, right? Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel must be preached. The gospel was preached to me by a preacher. I heard the knowledge of God. I repented because I realized I leaned upon my own understanding my entire life rather than the truth of God. Acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, submitted to him, and therefore was baptized in Jesus Christ. And I'll leave it at that for the sake of not dividing the body.
Do you believe that when John 3, I think this is on top of both, John 3:3, when he spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, do you believe that that applies today the same way? He was a teacher of all Israel. Do you believe Nicodemus was saved according to the covenant of Israel? Was he a saved man?
About 5 minutes.
Nicodemus?
Yeah. Was he righteous before God when he was speaking to Christ?
I don't know that the scripture says what happened with Nicodemus.
No, but he asked him, he was in dialogue with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus was explaining to him spiritual things. Mm-hmm. Nicodemus didn't understand them.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the leader. He said, you're a teacher in all Israel. At that point, he seemed like a pretty righteous guy. Was he right with God in the Old Covenant? Was he righteous before God?
No.
Outside of Christ?
No. We would understand that in that text, he was born of the flesh. Right? That's the Old Covenant. What Jesus is preaching to him about in John 3 is the fact that he needs to be born from above. He needs to be born again. And that would come by way of the Spirit of God that would bring him into what we just read there in Ephesians 2 about coming into that one new man, that one new body, because it comes by way of the Spirit of God.
Well, I guess I'm heading, the covenant that Israel had with God, right? He was a leader of all Israel at the time. Jesus shows up on the scene, right? Like you talk about Old Testament saints before the crucifixion, mm-hmm. resurrection. Were any of them saved? Was he saved without Christ?
No.
He wasn't saved?
No.
Was he saved after Christ rose from the dead?
Did he believe and acknowledge and get baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus?
What I'm trying to bring out is that time in between, even going way before, which a lot of people have many, many different opinions on. Everybody, say Israel from the time of Moses until Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What made someone righteous and saved in that covenant? You say, I know who you're talking. In that covenant, what made them righteous and saved?
Nothing.
Were they saved?
No.
No. So anybody from Moses on or from Adam on that didn't hear the gospel was lost.
Right, and we know that some did, right? We know Abraham, Moses, we see in Hebrews 11 that these people were, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a hope in Jesus Christ. They would be raised from the dead, which again is the point. that the point I would make tonight would be that the resurrection of the dead is those people being raised to life in Christ. That's what the church in the first century, they could hear the gospel, they could put a scent in the gospel. However, the dead ones, those that had died before the time of Jesus Christ, cannot go from death to life by putting faith in Jesus Christ. So what they need is a resurrection. They need to be raised from the dead. Those that put belief in Jesus go from death to life. That's the death we're talking about.
2 minutes.
That's the death that the new covenant is a problem with. So I guess, for me, I don't understand, and maybe I get one answer from you at the end of this, would be when we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. You had pointed out yourself that he raised many people physically from the dead. So the only death that I can qualify there, actually I would ask you, so then what death is Jesus firstborn of? Which is the death, if we've seen so many physical resurrections, what death is Jesus the firstborn of? Firstborn from, the, from being raised from that death?
If permanently the physical death.
So, so you're creating a difference between those that had been raised previously and had biologically died.
Well, let's take Lazarus, for example. Where's
right.
Lazarus today?
Well, I would
he
say
was
heaven.
Raised from the dead. Everybody knows his story. Mm-hmm. Jesus brought him back to life. He was dead for 4 days. Right? What happened to him? Where is he?
Biden, he's in heaven.
He's in heaven spiritually. Where's his body?
Well, Lazarus, his body's gone.
Well, maybe his bones, everything's gone. You sure about that?
Yeah, I would make a good guess on 2,000 years.
The point I'm making, though, when Jesus called him out of the tomb, here's another thing to go off a little. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Where was Lazarus? His body, we know, is wrapped up in the tomb. Mm-hmm. His body came out wrapped up from the tomb. He said, loose him. Where was his spirit or soul? Where was he? Where was that? Do you know?
No.
Okay.
All right. Time's up. Okay. All right. So the next part of this is there's going to be affirmations on both sides. Both sides are going to get 5 minutes to explain what they wanted to explain but didn't get to explain in the time allotted so far. Pass the mic. You want to go first again?
Yeah. Don, how do you feel? You want to go first on this? Or you want me to go first?
It doesn't matter to me.
Evangelist Don, you
want to... You went first last time. You want me to go first?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. Pretty much everybody can gather from what I believe and what we discussed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22 to 23... The Apostle Paul explains, and I believe this is for all men, for we know the whole creation now groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I forgot my glasses, I apologize. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, so at that time, believers in Christ received the Holy Spirit in their inner man, something that never happened before in history. Spirit came upon prophets from the outside. They became born again from the inside. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So what Paul's drawing a distinction from the inner man and the full adoption would be the resurrection of the body. I think he's making that pretty clear. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Not to your inner man, to your mortal body. Romans 8, 28. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. I think it's clear, and I said when Mike and I first got together, I think it's a very plain, clear doctrine, the bodily resurrection. I think we could look to history for certain things. I think we could look to the present also. many, many people in the graves. I don't see a new heavens. I don't see a new earth. I believe that there is a future coming of Christ with a new heavens and a new earth, according to Revelation 21 and 22, will appear. It talks about there will be no need for a sun and a moon, which in Genesis, the first few chapters, when God created the heavens and the earth, he made the sun and the moon for light. Clearly says in Revelation there will be no need for that any longer. There will be no sea. Right now there's a sea. So I see a lot of contrast. A lot of things don't match up with Mike's view and mine. And I do believe, I don't believe you need to be a theologian, a Bible scholar, to figure out the resurrection of the body. I believe that was the apostles' message when they went out and preached to people. And I believe a lot of people, well, I believe by studying and proof texting and going all over the Bible, sometimes it's counterproductive because we can tend to think we're smarter than what the Bible clearly says. We didn't get into Corinthians chapter 15, mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians. If you read that chapter, I believe it's very, very clear. Paul's contrasting the mortal body with the immortal body.
2 minutes.
And I think today, we said a lot of things, but today is about pretty much physical resurrection. And another thing that we're talking about is the final resurrection, did it occur? I don't believe it did. And I do believe that we're saved. Paul said in other places, too, the Holy Spirit in us is a deposit for greater things to come. He says that over and over. The greater thing to come is the full resurrection of the body. Christ, when he was on earth, he rose 3 people from the dead. Christ himself rose from the dead. I believe that was the hope of glory that he talked about. The hope of glory is the hope of glorification. Just like he rose from the dead to live forevermore, he was the firstborn among many brethren. I believe he did that as a grace and a gift to the human race. And Adam didn't do it intentionally, but he brought death into the human race. Christ intentionally brought life in, and I believe that's the prize that Paul talked about also.
Thank you. Pass the mic. 5 minutes.
All right. Thanks, Don. So one thing I didn't talk about tonight, we all came out to a discussion between a man that believes in a different view of the resurrection of the dead from me, and yet you haven't heard any time statements, right? I'm a preterist. So you'd imagine you're never going to hear a discussion without a preterist bringing up time statements. So this discussion between Don and I actually began on Facebook when a gentleman was posting about how Christ needed to be faithful to fulfill the promises that he had said. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says that some standing there would be alive and would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And to give rewards, which the rewards would be the resurrection of the dead. That's the reward. Matthew chapter 24, going into chapter 25, also establishes this. Of course, when you know me teaching, one of my biggest things is I'm going to bring you to the Old Testament. Because again, I do hold to, the Apostle Paul says that he preaches nothing other than that which was in the law and the prophets. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel tells us about this moment of resurrection. He says that the resurrection of the dead will happen at the shattering of the power of the holy people, which ironically Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. The destruction of the temple that would happen in that age before that generation passed in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. So that's where the premise of this conversation began, with time statements. Time statements are important because Don said that the resurrection is very simple when we read the scriptures. I used to think that too, till I bumped into time statements. And I said, well, wait a minute. The resurrection has to happen at the coming of the Lord. Again, looking at correlating texts. The resurrection has to happen at the time of the coming of the Lord. Well, if the coming of the Lord happened in that generation while some of them standing there were alive, which I've qualified at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the resurrection had to have occurred. And to the contrary, the resurrection is not easy to understand. For example, Christian Beliefs, one book by Wayne Grudem, edited by Elliot Grudem. Again, this is a teacher in Bible college. This is one view of the resurrection of the dead.
2 minutes.
Go to the Orthodox Church, they'll give you their version of the bodily resurrection. You can read their pamphlet I have here. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, said that there's a contemporary resurrection of the resurrection, because it's a confusing doctrine. We must go back to the Old Testament to understand these details. Don brought up 1 Corinthians 15. I would love to talk with everybody and give you my understanding of every New Testament correlating resurrection text and how it must be understood according to the jots and tittles of the Old Covenant, where, again, most of the resurrection texts we find in the New Testament are the Apostle Paul. He said that he preaches nothing other than that which is in the Law and the Prophets. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostles are arguing those who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, verse 12. Keep in mind, this is a letter to the church. So they did believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They just did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. What this requires, because again, this is not an easy to understand doctrine, is to figure out who would teach such a doctrine that there would be no resurrection of the dead. Who would teach that the resurrection already occurred, as Hymenaeus and Philetus did in 2 Timothy 2? The dead would be raised and the living would be thereby changed. And again, all of this is found in Isaiah chapter 25, Hosea chapter 13, and of course, Daniel chapter 12. That is the Old Testament context for what is being detailed in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the dead. Thank you.
Okay, so we're going to take a 10-minute break, and when we come back, during this break, you guys, I had said this in the beginning in case some of you missed it, there's pieces of paper in the bulletins. You could write down your questions and give them to me, and we will be asking those questions when we come back from our 10-minute break. Thank you.
Cool. You know what I was noticing?